Okay, this is Hebrews lesson 5, the greater than Moses, and I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hebrews I love because it's all about Jesus. All of Scripture is about Jesus, but Hebrews is kind of that magic connection of the Old Testament types and symbols and everything it was pointing to in Jesus. And when we see who our Savior is, it is life-changing. It is encouraging. How can we be afraid when we understand who has saved us? But I'm going to talk about several things from this particular passage today. I'm going to talk about God's call, and then God's house, and then God's appointed rulers. So God's call, I'm going to talk about first, and this has to do with our identity and our destiny. Very important questions for us as human beings and as Christians. The author starts out by saying, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. We have a holy calling. What is holy? Normally we think of holy in our culture as goody-two-shoes, or very saintly in the sense of extraordinarily good and, you know, just sort of glowing with that untouchability. But holiness means something a little different from that, and it's much richer than that. To be holy is to be called out or set apart from common use for a special purpose. God is called holy. He's separate. He's different. He's above and beyond everything. He's a sense of sacred, not something you approach casually or lightly. This is really serious. And God calls his people to be holy. He says, be holy for I am holy. And so we're supposed to be like him in this. And so when the author says we have holy calling, my holy brothers, he's saying that we are called out and set apart as God's people. This is our identity. Our identity is holy. We are holy. We're chosen and set apart by God for himself, for his purposes. He has called us out of the world to be his special people. And Peter calls this a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, which is referring back to Exodus, where that refers to the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, unique from all the other nations of the world. They were set apart for God's special redemptive purpose to bring about the Messiah and to share that message with the world. And we, as the church, are called to that, and Peter applies that to us, not just to the Jewish nation as it was visible in the Old Testament, but to the church, which is a people called out from every nation to be God's holy people. We are holy. That is our identity in Christ. But holiness is also becoming our character. So we talk about the difference between justification, we're declared righteous before God, we're declared to be holy, and sanctification, where we're becoming more and more holy, we're acting more and more like it, we're living up to what we are. So just like the children of Israel in the Old Testament, we don't always do that. We don't always act up to the holiness that we're called to. We don't always live up to our calling. Paul urges the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this is you, now live up to it. And in Philippians 3:12 he says, not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. So because we are Christ's own, we are holy. And now he's saying, walk in a manner worthy of your holiness. So just like a special dish or something that's set apart for sacred use, if it gets used for something common, it doesn't cease to be what it is, but it's not living up to that purpose. And that's the situation we often find ourselves in, which is why the Christian life is full of repentance and full of coming back and repenting before the Lord and asking him to help us. But more and more as we progress in the Christian life, we begin to look more and more like Jesus. We begin to embody the holiness that we have been declared to be. This holy calling from this passage is also a heavenly calling. You who share in a heavenly calling. You can look at this in several ways. The heavenly calling means we are, first of all, called by God. So this call is from heaven. It originated in heaven. It's from God in heaven. And so you can look at the heavenly calling in that way. But it may also be said that we are called to heaven. It is an upward calling, as Paul says, that requires action and movement in that direction. So it's a call to advance our heavenly calling, to move toward heaven, because that's our final destiny. That's where we're headed. We're set apart for that. So Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:14. Now, Proverbs advises that when you go to a banquet, don't presume to claim a seat of honor. Their society was very rank conscious. So when you get invited to a party, don't go up and just like assume that you're going to be sitting right next to the host. That's presumptuous, and Proverbs says it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. So you get that sense of calling, come up here. In Revelation, the Apostle John writes that he saw a door standing open in heaven and heard a voice that said, come up here, and I will show you what is to take place after this. So that calling of God, come up here. So that's part of our heavenly calling. Our heavenly calling is no ordinary invitation. Think about the invitations you receive. You get called to go to a neighbor's Christmas party or a friend's wedding or a coworker's baby shower. Those are all invitations normally you get in life, and it's an honor to be invited to them. Sometimes it's not always an honor you want. It obligates you to certain things. But those are ordinary invitations, and it's a serious thing. There's a relationship involved, and to decline, you better have a really good reason. Otherwise, it's very offensive that somebody has gone to the trouble to invite you and you don't respond. But it's our holy calling is not even on the order of being invited to the White House to meet the president or to Buckingham Palace to have tea with the queen, or I guess the king now. Or to the Vatican to meet the Pope, or, you know, the highest earthly authority you can think of. If you get an invitation from them, that is a great honor. It is a great insult if you don't respond to that honor. If you say, nah, I don't think I can make it this time. No, there's certain invitations that are very compelling. They are a very high honor and a very high responsibility. This is our heavenly calling. It is a call from heaven, the residence of God, the Almighty Creator, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, to come to the glorious heavenly city and live in his house forever. That's our destiny. That's where we're headed. It's from heaven. It's to heaven. So think about that. If you ever feel discouraged, you ever feel like, you know, I don't get invited to anything, or, you know, I'm not ranked highly enough to get invited to those, you know, events of, you know, the people that count, you know, I'm just a little person down here. You have an invitation from heaven to God Almighty. Not only do we have a holy and heavenly calling, our calling is also a shared calling. We are spoken of as brothers, as partakers of a heavenly calling, along with other people. This isn't just a solo thing. We have a part in something much bigger than ourselves, along with other people who share in this holy calling. First of all, we've already seen in Hebrews that Jesus is our brother, and we partake in his glory by virtue of relationship with him. He's adopted us as his family. He's our brother. So we share this calling with him. But we have other siblings also, and we need to keep this in mind as Christians. We are adopted into a big family. We are not only spoiled children. It's not all about me. We are one of many. Individually loved and prized and treasured, yes, important, but it's not all about us. Christianity was never intended to be lived independently, just me and Jesus. And that's the attitude a lot of Christians have today. And I think maybe we've been spoiled by the luxury of sort of kind of being able to get away with that because we're so blessed and so prosperous and we're not being persecuted and we don't see our need as clearly. But the Christian life is meant to be lived in community. We are not alone. We have a support system. We have built-in friends and companions and helpers. One of the really sweet things about being a mom in the Army, an Army mom, was seeing wherever we went, wherever we were moved, my kids had each other. And still, you know, to this day, they're good friends. And Emmett was older, 3.5 years older. Lauren was younger. But they always had each other to play with. And so it was just this built-in camaraderie. And we have that as the church. We have siblings that are our built-in friends that go with us on this journey, companions, helpers. David says in Psalm 68 that God sets the lonely in families. And David also writes in the Psalms, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And Jesus promised his disciples in Luke 18, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. He's speaking about that family of the church that we gain. And it is the condition of Christians around the world and has been through the ages that in areas where you're persecuted for Christianity, you lose your family if you come to Christ. Your husband or wife will divorce you. Your parents will disown you. Your children might turn you into the authorities. And Jesus said when he came, yes, he's the Prince of Peace and he's ultimately bringing peace. But he said, I didn't come to bring peace right now. I came to bring a sword and I'm going to divide families over their loyalty to me. Ooh. One of the final things Jesus did from the cross was to provide family for us. He saw his mother and the disciple that he loved standing there at the foot of the cross, the disciple he loved to tell, the Apostle John refers to himself. So Mary and John are standing there at the cross. And Jesus says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. Why did Jesus do that? Was that just some little transaction between Mary and John? Oh, yeah, I better take care of my mom. You know, Scripture says that Jesus had brothers. he had a natural family, that normally Jesus was the oldest son and it was his duty to care for his mother. But if he was gone, then the next son or another brother would have cared for her. What was Jesus doing? Why did he go to all the trouble to make that statement from the cross in agony, gasping for every breath? He is teaching us. He's giving us an incredible gift. The family he provides for us in the church is greater, more real, more binding, more precious than our biological kinship with what we generally think of as family. Again, I don't think we understand the fullness of this or realize the weight of it or the comfort of it because we haven't experienced persecution. We haven't experienced the kind of loss that Jesus called his first disciples to, that we're all called to. But we have lived in a time of plenty and of freedom and of respect for our beliefs. But the persecuted church around the world, currently and from the earliest times, depends upon this spiritual family. Women who come to Jesus in these cultures depend upon the church to take them in, someone in the church to own them and become their family. So that they're not reduced to prostitution. The church takes in families when they lose their homes. They depend upon the church to share their food when there's not enough. And they depend upon their brothers and sisters in the church to take in their children when they are imprisoned and martyred for the faith. That is the family of the church. And that is something we have not experienced yet, but we very well may very soon. May God find us faithful. May he give us that kind of love for our brothers and sisters that is deeper, stronger, more real, more compelling, more powerful, more protecting than even our biological family. If you have a good biological family, you have a little taste of this. You know, there's always somebody there for you. You can call your sister, your brother, your mother. You always have somebody to go to. I mean, you might go and be embarrassed to have to move back in with your mom and dad, but you still have somebody or your sister. Somebody will be there. But some of you listening don't have that in your natural family. Some of you feel very alone. I have nobody. When everything goes to heck and I lose my job and my health and my home and my car, what do I have? I guess I'll just have to die. No. If you're in Jesus, you have brothers and sisters. We are your family. You are our responsibility. You always have somebody. We may be called to this kind of devotion very soon. So that was God's call for us. Now let's look at God's house that's referred to in this passage. First of all, let's talk about the meaning of house, how that's used in the scripture. It has a broader, richer meaning than we generally think of. It certainly can refer to a building, physical structure that a person or family lives in. But it's more than a building in the biblical sense. Sometimes it's used to imply a dynasty, like the house of David, or the house of Pharaoh. It's a royal bloodline that rules a kingdom. David, you get something of the whole multifaceted nature of this in 1 Chronicles 17, where David offers to build a house for God. He wants to build a glorious temple for the renown of the Lord. And God says, no, you're not the one to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, David. And it has a lot more to do than building. David, you know, had built a palace, but he was talking about building David a dynasty that would last forever to establish his kingdom and someone from his bloodline to always sit on the throne. The promised Messiah would be from the house and lineage of David. And that's what they looked for in the beginning of the Gospels. Matthew is clear to point out that Jesus' genealogy is of the house and line of David. Both Mary and Joseph were from the house and line of David. So that's who the promised Messiah would be, and that's who Jesus was. So meaning of house could be a building, could be a dynasty. And the most general understanding of house in Scripture is that of a household. And a household, again, is a little bigger than we tend to think of as a household. We're thinking nuclear, biological family. In the biblical sense, it often included much more than that. You think of a rich person who was the head of a household had not just a wife and sons and daughters, but servants attached to the household. Think of Abraham. And he had, you know, his wife, children, slaves. He had several hundred fighting men, trained soldiers who had been born in his house. In other words, slaves. And slaves, it wasn't in the sense that we think of slavery with the whole black-white oppression thing that's very much in the consciousness of our culture. This was a normal part of society. And to be a slave in certain people's household was actually a pretty good position. You had the protection. You were considered part of that family, and nobody messed with you on account of what family you were part of. So that's the primary way that the scripture in this passage is referring to God's household, though it includes those other facets, that idea of building a building. As Peter says, we're living stones being built into a temple of God, as a metaphor. That idea of a dynasty, in scripture we're called a royal priesthood. But we're part of the household of God. That's us. Paul expresses a combination of these meanings when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So again, you see the household, you see the temple building, and that's the people of God. That's us. Now let's look at the builder of the house. Obviously, it's God's house. God is the builder of everything, Hebrews says. And the second part of verse 3 and into verse 4, the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So the builder of the house is God. He's the creator. You can think of it in the sense of the builder of a house creates it, maybe as the one who designs it or who constructs it, the engineer, the contractor. You can think of it in those terms. You can also think of it then in terms of the founder, like the head of a family, the chieftain of a clan, or a king who establishes a dynasty, that the builder of that type of house. Think of Abraham, like the father of the nation, the nation was built on him and his faith. And think of David, who was like the founder of that dynasty of royalty. The one who started it. Think of the founder as the personality and reputation that continue to be central to that group's identity. Then you can also think of the builder of the house in terms of the master. The one to whom all of the property of the estate belongs and to whom the leadership of the family and the clan belongs. The senior leader, the top authority. And here we're told that's God. It's God's house. What's the identity of the house? The holy people of God. Obviously, we've said that. So in Moses' day, it was recognized as the visible nation of Israel, called the children of Israel. Again, that household, that family idea, the children of Israel, who by that point had grown into a large nation. But the idea of a family group, the biological ethnic descendants of Abraham, not just any of Abraham's children, but through the line of Isaac and Jacob. So in a sense, I'm not going to make a theological declaration here, but in a sense, that was the church in the Old Testament. In our day, it is the visible church, the Christian church, made up of people from every nation, both Jews and Gentiles, who are called out of the world to be God's holy people, who are adopted into God's family, into his household through Jesus Christ. But it didn't start with Abraham or stop and restart again with Christ. It goes all the way back, as we'll find when we get to chapter 11 of Hebrews, all the way back to Abel and Noah in the Old Testament. So God has had a people, think about even in the garden when God confronts Eve before he even gives the curse. He says, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the serpent. And so Eve's offspring is that righteous, called out ones from humanity that are the people of God throughout history. So we talked about God's call, God's house, and now let's get to the main idea here, and that is the comparison between Moses and Jesus. So let's talk about God's appointed ones, the two biggies, who are representatives, spokesmen, envoys from God, ruler, leader. It's kind of hard to pin it down, but they're appointed by God for this supreme task in his household. Second part of verse 1 into verse 2 says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So we find in the great leaders of humanity that they tend to fill one of several different roles. We talk about it often in terms of prophet, priest, and king. Those are all needed positions of human authority. And throughout history, throughout the Bible, you find in the Old Testament usually just one of those things, one of those functions being fulfilled, sometimes two of them in one person. So like a prophet was normally just a prophet, Prophet Elijah. He confronts the kings. He doesn't take the place of a priest, but he speaks the word of God to the nation. But you might find two of these things, like David was considered a king, and also in his writings, he's also considered a prophet, at least in hindsight, that he prophesied of the Messiah. So he was like prophet and a king, but he wasn't a priest. Kings were not supposed to be priests. Uzziah, later on, got in big trouble for being arrogant enough to think that he could, you know, take on the duties of a priest when he had not been appointed for that. But here are the two biggies of the scripture who in some way fulfill all three of those functions. And the first is Moses, with whom the audience of Hebrews would be well acquainted, written to the Hebrews, probably the dispersed people, the Jews dispersed in different countries, not living in their homeland, but they were very well aware of their Jewish history and culture. And Moses is the biggie in Jewish history and religion. Moses and Abraham were like foundational to their identity and to their religion. So Moses is a really big deal to Jews. And so Hebrews says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So he mentions Moses and everybody's ears pick up. Ooh, this is the biggie. Moses is perhaps the greatest leader and hero in Jewish history. He did not possess all three titles of prophet, priest, and king, nor did he fulfill the roles perfectly or completely, but he is the Old Testament figure who did function to some degree in all these categories. So definitely he functioned as a prophet. He spoke for God to the people. This is what God says. He would go meet with God and then come and tell people what God had said. He, in that prophetic function, was the mediator of the law. The law of God was given to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people and taught the law to the people and judged according to the law. He was kind of the highest court. He started out as, you know, hearing everything, but eventually ended up as the highest court of like, okay, what is the law here? Who is right? Who is wrong? But as a prophet, he mediated the law of God. He brought it to them. And also as a prophet, he foretold the future. In our passage here in verse 5, it says that he testified to the things that were to be spoken later. And at first glance, first reading of the Old Testament, you're like, you know, what? I just thought he was there establishing the nation of Israel, giving the law. But Jesus says, well, it says about Jesus, after his resurrection, when he meets the two people on the road to Emmaus, and they're all downcast, and they don't recognize Jesus, and he says, didn't the Christ have to suffer and do these things? And then in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning with Moses. Moses talked about me, he says. And Moses did that in words to some degree. Most significantly, he said, to look for the prophet like me, who God will raise up from among you. Listen to him. Whoever doesn't listen to him will be cut off from the people of God. So that's why when John the Baptist comes on the scene saying Jesus, the Christ is coming, people are like, who is this? Is this the prophet? And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. Jesus embodied that. Jesus was the prophet, like Moses, who is raised up from among his brothers. So Moses did say some words that could be clearly understood, at least in hindsight, as referring to Jesus. But a lot of what he prophesied about Jesus was through symbols and types. You have the tabernacle and everything in it symbolizing Christ, teaching something about what Christ would be. You have the priesthood, which will feature very much in Hebrews. We'll come back and talk more about that in a future lesson. And the whole sacrificial system, you know, it all pointed to Jesus. These were all symbols of something yet to come. They weren't ends in themselves. They weren't the ultimate reality. Moses was given this provisional system, that was types and shadows of what was to come. And so Moses was a very great prophet. Moses was an intercessor. So he fulfilled that priestly function. Now, Aaron, his brother, technically was the high priest, but the ministry of Moses and Aaron is combined. Remember in the beginning when Moses didn't want to speak and he asked for God to send somebody else, and God finally says, all right, I'll send your brother Aaron. He's a good speaker. He'll help you. What ends up, you know, by the end of it is like Moses seems to be doing more of the speaking, and Aaron is ordained as the priest, the visible priest, technically fulfilling that title. But Moses, behind that, is the great intercessor of the people of God. Think about the incident with the golden calf. God's ready to destroy the nation, and Moses goes up on the mountain and pleads with God and says, please don't destroy them. And God's like, you know, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, Moses. I'm happy with you. I'm mad at them. And Moses says, no. No, if you're going to wipe them out, you wipe me out too. And the type of Christ there. God didn't wipe out Moses, but he did, in a sense, wipe out Christ. And Jesus was saying, save my people. Take me, not them. But Moses was a great intercessor. Moses is referred to in this passage in Hebrews as a servant in the house of God, but the words used in the original language set him apart as the chief steward, basically, of the household. And this is a kingly function, leader, ruler, judge, the highest ranking manager of the house. The house doesn't belong to him. The kingdom doesn't belong to him. He's not a king, but he's a steward. He rules for the king who's not present. And this, you know, so servant here is not a common sense of servant, somebody who just serves other people. This is whose servant you are and what rank of servant you are. This is a very prestigious position. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament, who became the chief steward of Potiphar's house. And he says, when Potiphar's wife tempts him and says, you know, she's trying to seduce him, he says, look, Potiphar has given me everything. I'm in charge of everything in this house. It's basically mine to do as I want with, except you and the meals he chooses. Everything else in the house comes to me. And so that's the position that Hebrews says Moses holds. He is that chief top servant, like the prime minister kind of guy. And what stands out about Moses from among all the other prophets, priests, kings, is his intimacy with God. Scripture says that he spoke face to face with God. Numbers 12:8 tells about Moses and Aaron complaining. They got an attitude against their brother at one point, and were like, you know, who are you to tell us what to do? We're equal with you. And God calls them in and really dresses them down. And God says, when I speak with him, Moses, I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Why weren't you afraid? He speaks face to face with me like no other prophet has ever done. And at the end of Deuteronomy, basically at Moses' funeral, summing it up, Deuteronomy 34:10-12 says this: since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses is the great prophet. There's been nobody like him since then. And what did Moses say? Look for the prophet like me. Enter Jesus Christ. So that was Moses. He's incredibly important. He's kind of the top guy in the Jewish history, culture, religion. But the author of Hebrews is saying, look who our guy is. Look, you know, Jesus isn't just a prophet. This is the Son. He's spoken to us through his Son, not just a prophet. Look who he is. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So our passage presents Jesus as the apostle of our confession. When it talks about our confession, that's basically our faith, the proposals of our faith, what we believe. Jesus is the high priest to that. So, like, in a sense, Moses and Aaron, their ministry functioned as that. But Jesus, look who our apostle is. An apostle and prophet are kind of in that same category, that prophetic category. In the Old Testament, they're called prophets. New Testament, it's apostles. Jesus is our apostle. He represents and speaks for God. He brings the word of God to the people of God. And Jesus is greater than Moses in that he is not only the law giver, he's also the law keeper and the law fulfiller. The law itself points us to Christ. That's another one of those prophetic things. And it drives us to Christ because we can't keep it. But Jesus kept it perfectly. And on account of his merits, his what he has earned in the way of righteousness, he is able to deliver us from the condemnation of the law. That's much greater than what Moses did. Moses brought it. It was a teaching thing. It was important. We need to understand this. But he couldn't save us from it. He couldn't empower us to do it. Jesus does. Jesus is presented as the high priest of our confession. Like Moses, he intercedes for us. He represents us, and he speaks to God on our behalf. And he atones for our sin. And we'll have a whole lesson on Jesus as the high priest and his sacrifice. But the author's saying, look who Jesus is. He's the apostle, prophet like Moses. He's our high priest. He intercedes for us with God. And our text pictures Jesus as over God's house. So that's the kingly function here. Again, like Moses was the chief steward over God's house. But Jesus is over God's house, not as the top-ranking servant, but as the Son of God. Moses was the steward of God's house. Jesus is the heir, sharing in the glory of the Father as the owner of the estate, as the head and leader of the family. And Jesus is presented in the scripture as one with the Father. Again, the mystery of the Trinity presents itself. The Son is appointed by the Father for this position, for this mission, and yet we see throughout Scripture and clearly in this text that he shares equal glory with God the Father. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." In the introduction to Hebrews, we already saw that he said that in the last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We see here in today's text that Jesus is being given honor as the builder and creator. God is given that honor. Jesus is counted more worthy of glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has than the house itself. This is the difference between the creator and the creation. Moses is in creation. Jesus is above as creator. So he's the builder. The builder of what? The people of God. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." Jesus is building his church. And he's given credit as the creator of the universe. So he's the builder of the church and the creator of the universe through whom he made the universe, Hebrews says in the beginning. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy." Jesus is in a category all his own. He is greater even than Moses. He shares the glory of the Father as creator and builder. He says in John 5 that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In John 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So here we see, Moses spoke face to face with God. Jesus is the face of God. I want to end with Creator's song, just to drive this home again, to think about who Jesus is, that he is to be praised as creator. This is Harvest, their album Voices, and it's Creator's song.